Good morning, and welcome again to Plevna Community Bible Church. I trust that you had a Merry Christmas. If you want to take out your Bibles and for our scripture reading, turn in them to the book of Daniel. In the middle of your Bible is Psalms, and to the right of that, flipping through, you'll find Isaiah and Jeremiah, and then you'll find the big book of Ezekiel, and Daniel is right after Ezekiel. And we're going to be looking at Daniel chapter 9, verses 21 through 26. And this is jumping into a larger cohesive passage in which Daniel is praying to God, and God is sending angelic messengers to talk to Daniel about the things he's praying about. And so picking up here in verse 21, it says, "While I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel," wonder where we've heard that name before, "whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, 'O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a time of trouble. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed." A lot of people wonder, how can we know the Bible is God's word? We say that it is God's word, and it declares itself to be God's word. But I could write a book myself, claim it's God's word, and write in that book that it is God's word, but nobody would regard it as such. So why do we regard the Bible as God's word? There are actually a lot of reasons, and good ones. Probably first amongst those would be its historical accuracy. Think in terms of me writing an autobiography. An autobiography is a book written by me, about me, and it claims to be written by me, right? How would you know it really is? Well, historical accuracy. It would have to be full of true historical facts, and many of these would be things that only I would know, but that would later be able to be verified as true. We have that in the Bible. It has so many historical facts in it, historical facts that have been confirmed to be true. It also has a lot of things in it that only God could know, especially at the time they were revealed. Now, for instance, in Job 26:7, it says that God hung the earth on nothing. Now, at that time, and for millennia afterwards, many people thought that, hey, perhaps the earth just sat on the back of a giant turtle. We had no idea. Now we can verify the authenticity of what God said. We could spend weeks and weeks here talking about the historical veracity, truthfulness of God's word. But another thing that we would want to get to is prophecy. Prophecy, the accurate foretelling of specific future events, necessitates God. People can make vague guesses and sometimes be right, but to accurately foretell something long before it comes to pass would require somebody who knows the future. The only way for somebody to know the future is for them to be standing outside of time and space. They would have to not be bound by time. Such a being would be God. And God is described that way in the Bible as being the eternally self-existent one. So if there were a book that was full of prophecies about the future, which were all accurate, it would tell us two things. First, that God is real, for only God could write such a book. And also that God wrote that book, or at least told the one who wrote it what to write down. Well, almost a third of the Bible just happens to be prophecy. And all the prophecies in it that can be confirmed have been confirmed to have happened exactly as God said they would. This is such a big issue that atheists always try to claim that prophecies in the Bible were written after the fact, and people simply pretended to have them beforehand. And they do this because they know that to admit that these prophecies are real is to admit that God is real. These points about historical reliability and prophecy factor heavily into what we'll be looking at today. First, in regards to prophecy, we have that passage we read out earlier in Daniel. In it, Daniel was told by the angel Gabriel when the Messiah would be born. He gives a time span in verse 25 of 7 sevens and 62 sevens, or 483 years, between the command to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of the Messiah. Now, we run into problems here because there were multiple commands to restore Jerusalem given at the end of the exile. We don't know what part of Jesus' ministry was specifically referenced as his coming, and calendars have been lost and changed throughout history, so it is difficult to really pinpoint exactly when a lot of events happened. So, for instance, some claim that this prophecy in Daniel falls precisely on the date of Jesus' triumphal entry. Maybe. But I really think maybe is as accurate as we can state there. What we do know for sure, however, is that it would have fallen squarely on Jesus' lifetime. We can say with complete confidence that Daniel was giving the exact date of the Messiah's arrival. And what we'll see in our passage this morning is that, yes, it did. And yes, people knew it did. And this ought to change everything in regards to what skeptics think about whether or not Jesus really is God the Son. But let's pray before we dive in. Now, dear Heavenly Fathers, we come before you this morning. We thank you for the extreme care which you took in making it clear to us that your word is your word and is reliably your word. We, sinful, rebellious mankind, such a difficult time simply admitting that you exist, much less actually submitting to you and in your Son, Jesus Christ, ending our rebellion. We have such a difficulty doing this that we'll gladly look for any excuse to justify not doing so. And so, Father, we thank you for going to such lengths to graciously remove our excuses so that we might be forced to admit that in reality we have no excuse but simply don't want to turn to you. And in seeing that, in seeing our willful rebelliousness, might see that we deserve hell and thus need a Savior. We truly are like sheep which have willfully strayed and become lost and need our good shepherd to search us out and bring us back home where we belong. Father, we certainly look forward to that day when your Son's duty is done and we are home with you. We pray that day might come soon to your glory and praises. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you take out your Bibles this morning and open them up to the book of Matthew. Over the years, I've preached a lot of Christmas sermons. But in looking back over them, I realize that there is one story often told on Christmas that I have never preached on. And that's the story of the wise men. It's found in the second chapter of Matthew. If you'd go ahead and turn there, Matthew chapter 2. And you'll quickly see, as we get into this, why that passage in Daniel is so important to understanding these events. While we often depict wise men as part of the Christmas story, these events would have actually happened perhaps 1 to 2 years after Christmas. We'll see why we think that later on in this passage. But right away, we'll see the tie-in to Daniel. Matthew 2, 1 and 2 tells us. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Bethlehem and Jerusalem are verifiable cities. Judea is a verifiable province. Herod is a verifiable king over that area during this time period. But these wise men from the east are the ones who are interesting. Now, wise men would have been a designation for learned men, probably wealthy, undoubtedly with advisory positions high up in the government. Such men would have undoubtedly studied astronomy, you know, looking at the stars. But why on earth would they think that a strange light in the sky was announcing that a Jewish king had been born? When you ask that question, there's only one reasonable answer. Daniel was in the east when he received and recorded that prediction we read earlier. They had to have been familiar with that prophecy. They knew the dates. You know, Daniel was a devout Jew and served during the reign of at least 3, perhaps upwards to 5 kings. So he was like the epitome of a wise man. Well, these wise men could have been Jewish. Or at least they knew Daniel was a Jew, wanted to be as well known as he was, so were doing the things he did. And so were thus very familiar with the Jewish texts themselves. The date was right when they saw the star. And Numbers 24:17 says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. So they see the star. They go digging around. They try and find out what it means. Digging through Jewish texts. They find the date. Find a reference to a star rising. And find that both of these prophecies point to a ruler to come. Now note that they don't say here that they've come to see the one who will become king. You know, that's normally what happens. A prince eventually becomes king. But they don't put it that way. They say they come to see the one born as king. Born as the rightful king. But let's see how the Jews take what these wise men are saying. Verses 3 and 4. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Now, what I want you to notice here is that nobody is disputing the wise men's interpretation. King Herod was known to be fanatically worried about somebody trying to supplant him. The natural thing for his advisors to do would have been to blow this off as some foreigner's fancy. What do these people have to do with us? And how would they know anything? They're not even Jewish. But nobody does that. Instead, they agree with these wise men and start searching for where, not just a king, but the Messiah, the Christ, was to be born. And so they go digging around in the scriptures themselves, and they come upon Micah 5:2, and possibly an interpretation of who the Messiah would be from 2 Samuel 5:2. And thus they relate in Matthew 2, 5, and 6. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. What we are seeing here is that obviously these prophecies were written long before these people lived, and people were able to easily interpret and precisely apply them. This is attested to by the Dead Sea Scrolls and many other Old Testament manuscripts that were obviously written well before this time period. You can't credibly dispute this. Sadly, this appears to be the last time Jewish religious leaders were able to accurately interpret prophecies about the Messiah, because even though Jesus would go on to fulfill hundreds of other prophecies, the Jewish leaders ignored all of them, precisely because they wanted to reject Jesus, which is the same reason people ignore these facts today. They want to reject Jesus. And even though Herod definitely didn't accept Jesus, we do see that he believed these prophecies and acted upon them. Verses 7 through 10. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Now here, we kind of have to ask a simple question. why didn't Herod simply follow the star himself to where Jesus was? If a star was bright enough and peculiar enough for the wise men to follow it all the way from the east, and obviously they were far enough away that after they saw and then took the time to find out what it meant, took the time to agree on that, took the time to decide to do something about it, took the time to get an expedition together, and took the time to travel there, perhaps a couple of years had gone by. So that's a bright star blazing for years. How come nobody here in Jerusalem noticed it? Why didn't they say years earlier, you know? Simply, hey, let's go walk to the stable as the shepherds had. Well, the answer is in the fact that the star moved, as verse 9 says, and rested over a specific house. Angels are often called stars in Scripture. And I would contend that this isn't a star in the sky as we would call stars, but rather an angel, and that this angel was only making its presence known to these wise men. Now, against this idea is the fact that they didn't ask the wise men, what star are you talking about? We see nothing. But perhaps they understood them to be speaking about an angel as well. In any case, they see it. Verse 10 adds the possibility of see it again, meaning it might have disappeared for a time. And they are joyful. Let's see what they do. Verses 11 and 12. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, the word used for worship here could also mean to pay homage, to give the respect you would to a king. So perhaps they didn't know exactly who they were paying their respects to. Perhaps they were simply doing better than they knew. However, there are prophecies of the Messiah, like Zechariah 14:17, which, talking about the millennial kingdom, say, and if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. So perhaps we're seeing here that they are actually wise men and so are willing to take God at his word and to act accordingly for the good of their people. I think that's the case because God speaks to them and they are obedient and then they go back home another way. They demonstrate that they are humble, willing to listen to God and obey what he tells them to do. And this obedience would have given Joseph and Mary valuable time. Valuable because of what we see in our next section, verses 13 through 18. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I call my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Here's why we don't really know when the wise men came, and so why it's perfectly fine to include them in the Christmas story. Jesus is called a child here, whereas the angel, in speaking to the shepherds on the night of his birth, called Jesus a baby. So it was likely later. But how much later? Herod didn't kill babies who were just 2 years old. But as verse 16 says, who were 2 years old or under. So likely Herod was being safe and giving himself a comfortable margin of error. He wanted to make sure he eliminated his target. We also see why he was so diligent to inquire about the timing of the star back in verse 7. He's already planning this. And we see how seriously Herod took these prophecies, seriously enough to butcher all the infants in an entire region. And once again, we see a reference to prophecy in verses 17 and 18, this time out of Jeremiah 31, 15. And that specific passage is important because even though it is obviously depicting great grief and anguish, it's also a passage that's infused with hope. Same here. Even though all these children were butchered, there is hope because the Messiah has escaped. The sad thing is that Herod's actions here, all these murders, grief, and anguish, were for nothing. First of all, if prophecy is indeed a prophecy, you can't change it. God knows exactly what the future will be. There's no ambiguity in it for him. You can't change what he knows will happen. But also, it's sad because all of Herod's paranoia was in vain. He died shortly after, possibly within a couple years. In any case, long before this child could be any earthly threat to his rule. And so we come to our last section, verses 19 through 23. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in the city called Nazareth, that was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. That what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Once again, we see in that last verse a reference to prophecy. But unlike the others, the reference of who gave this prophecy is vague. Spoken by the prophets, not by a prophet. The point Matthew is making here is, you know, a little obscure for us. But in numerous prophecies, Jesus is depicted as being scorned by those around him. Indeed, the Jews would later refer to Christianity as that Nazarene sect. And they referred to it that way precisely because Nazareth was a scorned place, even by the people in the surrounding Galilee region. So here Matthew is likely referencing not just a town, but the fact that Jesus would be scorned. Yes, even because of the town he grew up in. And this was a real town, a real place that really was looked down on by all the surrounding people. This whole passage is full of facts that can and have been verified, like Archelaus replacing Herod, and that he'd be somebody Joseph wouldn't want his family living close to. But also woven throughout the whole passage are references to prophecies, showing us that all these things concerning Jesus were foretold. God proclaimed them well in advance of those events actually coming to pass. We celebrate Christmas because it's a time of great joy. And certainly the arrival of Jesus Christ, God the Son, is great joy to all people. But we should also remember that we're celebrating real space-time historical events. And not just events, but events which prophecy foretold. We don't celebrate these things because we want to believe and thus they make us feel better. We celebrate them because they depict the reality that, try as we might to dismiss, we found we no longer could. We had to admit that it is true. And if true, then that means God is real. And Jesus really is who he claimed to be. And we must put our faith in him, or face a fate none of us want to. When stubbornly bent on going down a bad path, we can celebrate that thing that finally breaks us and keeps us from persisting down that path. And so, rather than be like Herod, we act like the wise men and humbly admit that these things are so. And thus, we respond like they did. We come and worship Jesus, the newborn King.